somewhere in a private chamber near the temple grounds in Jerusalem, the most powerful men in Judaism met to solve a problem. Their problem was Jesus Christ. The chief priests and Pharisees had grown increasingly fed up with him. For 3 years, these leaders who towered over the people had watched Jesus of Nazareth as he defied their laws, rebuked their external religiosity, and had condemned their whole system of works religion. They had sought many times to catch him and to kill him. None of their plans succeeded. John 11:57 says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." They wanted to get their hands on Jesus. In a village in the nearby town of Bethany, a group of people host a dinner reception. Their honored guest is Jesus Christ. The 12 disciples, along with Mary and Martha and the recently raised from the dead Lazarus, are gathering to enjoy a meal and celebrate the power and goodness of Christ. For 3 years, they had followed him, sat with him, ate with him, listened to him, watched him. He taught them about the Father, the need for faith, and the nature of true righteousness. They are glad to have a meal with Jesus. Two groups, two meetings, two attitudes towards Jesus. For one group, Jesus was the problem for which they needed a solution. For the other group, Jesus was the solution to their problems. For one, he was a grievous hindrance. For the other, he was a great hope. What's your attitude towards Jesus Christ? I believe there are only two options when it comes to what we think about Jesus Christ. Only two attitudes we can have towards him. When the light of his glory confronts you in your sin, you will either turn to him or turn from him. You will either rise up in anger against him, or you will fall down and worship before him. You will either see him as a loss, or you will see Jesus as a gain. You will either forsake all for him or forsake him for all. You will either receive him or reject him, turn your face to him or turn your back to him, delight in him or despise him, love him or hate him, adore him or abhor him. In our passage this morning, we see these two attitudes contrasted very vividly, the love to Jesus or the hatred towards Jesus. If you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. As we turn to John 12, we learn that Jesus is closing out his public ministry. He's finished speaking publicly. He's finished doing his signs publicly. It's now the countdown to the cross. After Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, the hostile leaders were stirred up to murder him. In verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, it's all very closely related to the events of chapter 11. The action of our story, as I mentioned, takes place around a dinner scene. Jesus and his friends are perhaps celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, and the three characters that dominated chapter 11, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are also seen in this story as well. It's during this meal that Jesus is anointed by Mary with some perfume. And the story of this anointing occurs, or it's also recorded by Matthew and Mark. It's the same story as Matthew and Mark, but there are different details that are given or different emphases that are made for the different authors' focus. But either way, we see that Jesus is honored by those who delight in him, or the act of Mary is questioned by those who despise him. Let me read John 12, 1 through 11 to us. Verse 1 says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, there are really only two attitudes we can have when it comes to Jesus, and here in this passage we see the only two attitudes we can have regarding Jesus, and they form our outline. You can either adore Jesus, or you can either abhor Jesus. You can adore him or abhor him. First, notice, you can adore Jesus. That can be one attitude you have towards him. To adore, as you know, is to have a deep respect for, to be very fond of, to love with one's heart and soul, to worship. And we see this adoration at this dinner party. Notice it. Verse 1 gives us the setting. John tells us that it's the Passover is coming, and Jesus travels back to Bethany. That is to say, Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, was a wanted man, left Bethany, but now he returns to ground zero, the place where he raised Lazarus. It said back in chapter 11 that he left. He went to a town called Ephraim. He was on the edge of the wilderness there in verse 54. It was safer there to be sure, but as I mentioned, this is about timing. Jesus is all about timing. He will get arrested. He will be killed. That's coming. It's not yet. The way that John ends chapter 11 is really a cliffhanger. There's a tension there that you can see it. Look at verse 56. It says, "So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" And then 57 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees are after him. So the tension is, the Passover's coming. Is he really going to come? Because he's a wanted man. What's he going to do? So John has left us with this tension here, and we can ask the question, is Jesus going to hide out? Is he just going to hunker down in a bunker and be safe? He returns to Bethany. He returns to the scene, and he attends a dinner at his friend's home. Matthew and Mark tell us that the meal was held at the home of Simon the leper. He was a leper, formerly, not currently, a leper. Jesus perhaps had healed him, but the name stuck for him. But they meet at his home, and it seems that this is a celebratory dinner. It says in verse 2, it says, "So they made him a supper there." This is for Jesus. Everybody else gets to eat and enjoy it. But this appears to be a celebration of what Jesus has done, his goodness, his power. And so the family is showing their gratitude and their love for Jesus by holding a reception in his honor. I think the sisters have gotten over the fact that he could have been there and their brother would not have died, but he raised him from the dead, and I think everything is all good now. But hosting Jesus for these people is somewhat of a dangerous act. Remember, he's a wanted man. If you know where he is, come tell us. But they say, "We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate Jesus. We love Jesus." It's brave for them to do this. John tells us that Lazarus was there, and he reminds us again in verse 1, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Let's not forget that fact. And there he is, and it says that he is one of those, verse 2, Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. This miracle is undeniable. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and he's there in the house, sitting around the table like everybody else, and he's eating. This was not a hoax. This is real. And so they're there and they're reclining at the table. I think you've heard this before, but when they ate in this time, it wasn't like the Last Supper depiction that Da Vinci painted. They're at a table like we sit at in chairs. No, the table back then was low and they reclined. So maybe back on their left elbow, feet off to the side, and they're able to grab what they want to eat. at the Lord's Supper. Remember, they're dipping bread. So there they are reclining at the table, sitting around it. It's a U-shaped table that they're reclining around. They're close to one another, feet extended off. And John mentions Lazarus is there. He also says, the beginning of verse 2, it says, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. So Martha's mentioned. We know from other texts, particularly in Luke, Martha, she's the one doing stuff. She's the one serving. I would have to say this is her adoration of Jesus. She loves to serve. She's not rebuked in this context. Like in Luke's gospel, it's a different story, but Martha is serving. She adores Christ. She wants to serve Christ and bless Christ. So she is there and she is waiting on the table. She's serving her brother and the other disciples and Jesus. And there also, as I mentioned, is Lazarus. He's one of the honored guests. He's reclining at the table, and I'm sure he's partaking and enjoying of the food and the appetizers, just like you and I are going to do during the game today. He's partaking. He's enjoying it. But there's Lazarus. He's back. He's not in a tomb surrounded by death. He's in a home surrounded by life and friends. This is a time of joy. This is a time of excitement. Everybody is there, and they adore Jesus. For the most part. We'll see that in a minute. The other important detail John wants us to know, he says, verse 1, this is 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. Jesus will be crucified on the Passover. So as I said, this is the countdown to the cross. The cross is coming. Jesus knows it. Jesus will be the lamb slain for sin at the Passover. He will institute a new exodus. The freedom from slavery to our sin. So this is the countdown. The Passover is coming. This is the last week of Jesus's earthly life. So we've seen Martha here. We've seen what she's doing and that she is serving in a way that blesses the people. She's doing her bit to adore Jesus. We've seen Lazarus. He's there. He's hanging out. He's eating with Jesus and the others. But there's one more person that needs to be mentioned. Mary. Where's Mary? What Mary is about to do was the most memorable act of that night. It's what the disciples wrote about years later when they penned the Gospels for us. Look at verse 3. It says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She has in her hands a bottle of nard. Nard is a plant. Nard is an aromatic plant. It has purplish pink flowers, but also down under the ground, it has these bundle of hairy roots that you take those out and you mix them up and you create this perfume. Nard is the perfume. It's an essential oil. Well, nard grows in the mountains of northern India. So this is imported. It's special stuff, but it's imported. And it says there that this is a very costly perfume of pure nard. That is to say, it's not watered down. This is the pure stuff. This is the good stuff. We learn later that it was worth more than 300 denarii. A denarius was a typical wage for a day laborer. In Israel, you work one day, here's your denarius. This is worth 300 denarii. So therefore, if you account for the Sabbaths, this is a whole year's worth of wages. This is very, very expensive. The volume of this perfume was at least 12 ounces. It says a pound there. It's 12, maybe 16 ounces, probably 12. Bottles of perfume today, 1 ounce, 3 ounces, and they're expensive. But just imagine the scene here. Martha's busy getting stuff. Lazarus sitting with everybody. In walks Mary. She's holding this flask in her hand. And as she looks at the men seated at the table, reclining at the table, she sees the disciples she knows well. She sees Jesus. She sees her brother alive and well and eating. She goes over to Jesus and she kneels down, gets low, breaks the bottle, pours it out. Takes her hair, begins to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. Can you picture that? Washing feet was considered a low and menial task. Who washes feet? Slaves wash feet. Mary comes. She's not ashamed. She comes with something very expensive, and she pours it out on Jesus. She's concerned to honor her Lord Jesus. She adores the Lord Jesus. What does her act tell us about what she thinks about herself? She's saying she's a servant. What does her act tell us about what she thinks of Jesus? He's greater than I am. He's special. He's significant. He is worthy. She sees it is her role to make much of Jesus and honor Jesus. She is humbly devoted to her Savior. And as she pours out that perfume, she pours out her adoration of her Lord. So John, our author, he's there. He's watching this whole thing. He's been there. He's been eating with everyone else. When they came into the house, I imagine it smelled like the roast that they prepared, or some of the spices that they used in the food, or the bread perhaps that was baked for this. But John, who is there, sitting there, eating this meal, tells us at the end of verse 3, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It once smelled like dinner, but now it smelled like nard. Fragrance fills the house, overtaking, dominating the previous aroma. John has told us of the high cost, and he gives us an idea of the amount of perfume used. The whole house smells like this. Mary, what are you doing? The whole thing? Did she use too much? Is this too extravagant? Too lavish? Mary is lost in wonder, love, and praise, as we say. Totally abandoned to Christ. And no price is too high for her to pay. This is Jesus, after all. This is worship. Do you remember David in 2 Samuel 24? He was attempting to buy a plot of land so he could build an altar to make a sacrifice. And he went to Araunah to buy the property. And Araunah says, no, no, you can have it for free. And what does David say? He says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. David didn't want his offering to cost nothing. Mary knew this was an extravagant thing. It was very costly, and she was willing to give it all to Jesus. Where's her value? What does she value highly? She values her Lord. Mary's action is quite memorable. Mark says in Mark 14:9, Jesus says, rather, Mark records it, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. She knew what was valuable. What do you think of Jesus? Is he valuable to you? Would you say that you adore Jesus? In this section, I think we do see that a few adore Jesus. Martha, certainly serving and helping Jesus. Jesus being served, by the way, receiving the service of another. Martha adores him. Lazarus, he adores him. He's been given his life back. But the climax of the adoration here that we see is in Mary. Do you, dear friend, adore Jesus Christ? What Mary did is costly, but it's so simple. Does she value more the perfume or Jesus? She values Jesus. I was looking up perfumes, and you can find a list, top 10 most expensive perfumes. The most expensive perfume listed in one particular website was this one, I can't remember the name now, but it's $20,000 per milliliter. So for 50 milliliters, that's $1 million. Imagine taking that perfume that's encased in jewels, cracking it open, pouring it on Jesus. Is it worth it to you? Is it worth it? What do you value most? Friend, do you adore Jesus? And how then does your life reflect your attitude towards Jesus? How does the way that you spend your money and spend your time reveal what you think about Jesus? Can people guess that you are a follower of Christ, or are you a secret disciple? How do others know what you value, who you trust? This is really showing Mary, her motives. The application isn't go out and buy a big bottle of perfume, make it real expensive, and bring it and crack it. That's not the application. It's about your motives. What are your motives? Do you adore the Lord Jesus Christ? And then how do you live your life out of that? We see what Mary did. And Jesus said, this will be spoken of in memory of her. Friend, do you adore Christ? You know, that's not your only option. There's another option. It's the only other option. You can abhor Christ. There are those who abhor Christ in this text. To abhor is to reject. It's to regard something with intense hatred, a feeling of disgust and loathing, a repugnance. Notice now the reaction to Mary's lavish display. The house is filled with the perfume, it says, but then in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? So I said to you, John is there. He's been eating. It smelled like food. That's what it does at dinner time. It smells like food. But then another aroma comes and overtakes the smell of food, and the whole house is filled with the smell of nard, the pleasing aroma. To everyone there, it was pleasing, except to one man. It was a problem. Everyone smelled the fragrance as it permeated the air for one of those disciples, Judas. It smelled to him. It smelled to him like money. Wasted. What is that? Excessive. Foolish, he thinks. John gives us the inside scoop on Judas. He tells us two facts about him. He says, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. He's on the inside. And we find out that he's the man who keeps the money. So he has to be somewhat trustworthy. He's the keeper of the box. Then John tells us he was intending to betray him. John mentions Judas 8 times in this gospel, and almost every time he mentions him, he mentions his intent to betray Jesus. Judas, who was a betrayer. Well, Judas registers his outrage with a pious-sounding argument. Verse 5, why was this perfume not sold? What's going on here? As I said, this is a year's salary. But Judas wants to say, wait a minute, philanthropy. That's what we should have done. Waste the money. Judas is registering with everyone that he is pro-poor. We could have given this to poor people. Donald Guthrie said, often concern for the poor comes to the forefront when other people's money is involved. Judas is the betrayer. He has been disaffected in heart for a long time now, and he should have left, really. A year prior in John chapter 6, remember, people came because he had bread. They loved it. They want to make him king. And then he gives them these hard words. And then it says some left him. And then Jesus says, do you want to go away too? And then Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And then Jesus says, did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas should have left. Jesus challenged him to do so. So Judas is disaffected in heart. He has no heart for the message of Jesus or his program. Judas abhorred Jesus and was disgusted by this act of waste. Do you notice in his statement about the perfume, he's really demeaning the woman and her gift, but then also demeaning Jesus. You notice that? It's like when someone gets someone a gift and you see that you know what it costs and you're like, you spent what for that? It's like when you complained at your sister's birthday party at the gift your parents got for your sister. You were jealous you didn't get that, but you didn't think she was worthy of that. Judas is demeaning both of them. He didn't say, well, that's good, that's for Jesus, but I mean, we could have done something better. No, he's outraged. As our brother Trevor Souza likes to say, some people know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Is it about the cost or the value? It's about Jesus. Judas says he's concerned for society. He's concerned for the weak. He's concerned for the poor and the needy. We could have taken this and we could have handed this out. I'm pro poor people. No, Judas, you're not. You're pro Judas. That's what you are. Notice in verse 6, John tells us, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. To pilfer is to steal small amounts. At a regular interval, repeatedly, secretly, Judas used to help himself from the proceeds in the money bag. He's not pro-poor people, he's pro-Judas. And that's the heart of all sin. We worship ourselves. We worship ourselves. I was reading this week about the four S's. The four S's that can plague us. Sex, sloth, self, and silver. Judas is doing this all for himself. And John tells us he used to pilfer because he's a thief. Now, if John knows that, why didn't they stop him and say, well, we're going to have Levi, who's that, the former tax collector, we're going to have him take the money here. John doesn't know that. I think if he knew that, he would have stopped him. Let's give the box to somebody else. But he doesn't know that. But who does know that? Jesus knows this. Jesus knows he is the devil. He's the one who's holding the money. He's ripping us off. And he's saying this because he wants to enrich himself. And he has no care for me. That's what Jesus could be saying here. But Jesus didn't blow his cover. Say, you're lying. He's just trying to steal. He could have blown his cover. But he didn't blow his cover. Why didn't he blow his cover? Because the Son obeys the Father. The Son will go about the Father's plan and be betrayed. So he doesn't call out Judas. But Judas here is saying, this girl, she went too far. She went way too far. I was reading J.C. Ryle, and I just thought this was so helpful. He said, the spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. He says, if a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. But get this, If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He says he will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will not be afraid of lavishing them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure, but he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. Are you afraid of revealing your devotion to Christ in public or in your family because you think people will look at you funny? Are you afraid of being thought of as a fanatic for Jesus? A Jesus freak, we used to say. Elon Musk apparently would like to go to Mars, and he thinks he can get us there. I don't know what you think about what he thinks about that, but I know he believes it. He believes it. And he's living that out. Do you adore Christ? And are you willing to do whatever? Not to show off, but to just reveal your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what others say. Are you afraid of wasting time, talents, and money on the things of this world? Or are you afraid of looking foolish? Is Jesus worth it? Jim Elliot was a missionary, ultimately became a martyr as he went to Ecuador. They said, Jim, don't go. Got a good ministry here. Don't go. He went. Why? John G. Patton was a missionary, and before that, he was a preacher in Scotland, had a great ministry, and then he wanted to go to the New Hebrides where there were cannibals. And they said, don't go. You'll be eaten by cannibals. But he went. Why? Eric Little, amazing athlete. He ran in one Olympics. Could have run in others. He had fame, glory. You know what he did after his Olympic glory? He was a missionary in China. Why'd you do it? All those men and countless others have said Jesus is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. It doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As one brother said, making much of Jesus is never a waste. Making much of Jesus is never a waste. Well, Jesus responds here. Verse 7, he says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. He answers Judas's virtue signaling here. He speaks to the meaning and the value of Mary's action. He explains that the anointing of perfume was for his burial. Now, Jesus has said in chapter 11, recently, he is the resurrection and the life. They're there celebrating Jesus for the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead back to life. This is a great time, right? And then Jesus comes in, starts talking about his burial. This is not what we would expect. He sounds a somber note here, but what's on Jesus' mind? The Passion Week. The Passover's coming. He's going to die, and he will be buried. They're celebrating life. He brings up death. What he says in verse 7 is difficult for commentators to process through exactly what he's saying. I'll read it again. He says, let her alone. That means leave the girl alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The best way to understand this is that some words are left out, implied here. So he's saying, leave her alone. She didn't sell it like you wanted her to, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So one commentator explains, according to Jesus, Mary had kept the perfume unwittingly, no doubt, but in the providence of God for this purpose, the anointing of Jesus' body in anticipation of his burial. I think that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here in verse 7. She's anointing him in anticipation for his burial. You know who gets anointed in the Old Testament? Kings, prophets even. Jesus is a king. But he doesn't refer to his kingship here when there's an anointing that takes place. He refers to his death. He refers not to the fact that he is a king, but that he will soon be a corpse. Let her alone. Then he says in verse 8, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus is not against serving the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Sounds like a paraphrase, doesn't it? Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Jesus is not against serving the poor. As we are devoted to Christ, our King, he calls us to be devoted to the poor. So to serve the poor is to serve our King. But his words are predicting that his death is coming soon, where he, the King, will die on the cross for your sin, suffer the wrath of God for your sin, be buried, and then, yes, on the third day, rise again, triumphantly. Winning, as we sung all this morning. Well, John shifts back to the public reaction of raising Lazarus. It says in verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. The crowd's probably mixed with enemies of Jesus as well as just some common folk. They hear the story. Certainly there's people from Galilee that have come for the Passover. Remember, there's preparation. So they come, they're there, they're hanging out. They hear this story. Hey, I went to this funeral and then Jesus came and it was, and he's alive. And so people are going out to go see, probably like a trail of ants, 2 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany. Let's go look and see. That's where Jesus is. Let's see. And that's where Lazarus is. Let's go see. There's no publishing company to help Lazarus write a book. So you go and you ask him, what was it like? What did you see? What was there? I would imagine everybody's staring at him. There's two celebrities in Bethany to go see. It says, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. John's got to mention that again. That's in verse 1, and it's in verse 9. Lazarus, let's not forget, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So the crowd is coming. They want to go see. But then again, verse 10, but the chief priests plan to put Lazarus to death also. We already know they want to kill Jesus. Now it says they conspire to plan that they will kill Lazarus as well. Why? Why do they want to kill Lazarus? It's just Lazarus. He was dead. He's back. What's your problem? Why do they want to kill Lazarus too? Because they want to get rid of the evidence. They want to get rid of the evidence of the power and the true identity of Jesus Christ. Because every breath that Lazarus takes, every conversation that Lazarus has, every time he recounts being awoken from the dark tomb by the voice of Jesus, he testifies to the truth of the power and identity of Jesus. So they say, we got to kill Jesus and we got to kill him. Lazarus is a thorn in their side and he only aggravates their Jesus problem. It says that, verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. That is to say, they were putting their allegiance with Jesus because of him. How many of you, dear friend, are putting their allegiance in Jesus because of your input in their life? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, get rid of the proof of the glory of Christ. To me, I can hear a mob boss talking to his hitman. Kill him, and this time, make sure he stays dead. Get rid of him. Leon Morris said, one was not enough, now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow. Those who experience the power and goodness of Christ will be hated by those who hate Christ. If you hate Christ, you will hate those who have experienced the power and the goodness of Christ. The Jews abhorred Jesus. Judas abhorred Jesus. You might say, you know, I don't abhor Jesus. I wouldn't say I adore him, but I don't abhor him. When Jesus calls you out in your sin, how do you respond? When his word says to you, you shall not covet. When his word says to you, you shall not get drunk. You can't live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You can't take that money. You can't live that lifestyle. You can't gossip like that. How do you respond? Repentance, humility, trust, or I'm just going to ignore it. Ignore it for a while, you may, but you are rejecting him. How do you respond when his light shines on your darkness? MacArthur summarizes these two characters well, saying, the worshipful act of Mary epitomizes faith and love. The cold, calculated, cynical response of Judas epitomizes unbelief and hatred. Which attitude reflects yours? Which heart? Which one's motivation do you see in your heart, in your motives? There's only two attitudes that you can have when it comes to Christ. With Jesus, it's either all or nothing. He will either be your savior or your judge. You can either turn to him or you will turn from him. You will either rise up in anger against him or you will fall down and worship before him. You will either see him as loss or as gain. You will either forsake all for him or you will forsake him for all. You will either receive him or reject him. Turn your face from him or turn your back to him. Delight in him or despise him. Love him or hate him. Adore him or abhor him. Tim Keller said, you either have to kill him or you have to crown him. He is the king. Where's your attitude, friend? Let us, like this woman, choose the good part and devote ourselves wholly and fully, all that we have, to Christ's glory, knowing it is not a waste because he alone is worthy. Let me pray for you. Great Father in heaven, we hear stories like these, read stories like these in the Gospels, and marvel at what happened, and marvel at the faith of this woman, Mary. She, of course, is not the focus of this story. Jesus Christ is. We thank you for our sister's example. We thank you for how it shows us and points us to the fact that Christ Jesus, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all honor. You are worthy of anything, no matter the cost. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts this day of those who do not trust Christ, of those who abhor Christ, and they may hear his words to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, and may that be sweet music. The end of themselves, but the gaining of life. Honor yourselves through us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.